Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1112. We're going to be reading the first part of the chapter, reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, beginning with chapter 9, Paul is dealing with the issue, why haven't the Jews received their Messiah? What is the issue? And in chapter 9, Paul taught us what the Scripture says about God's design for salvation from the perspective of God's sovereignty. Beginning with his Scriptures in the book of Genesis, moving on into Exodus, and then moving on into the prophets. And what we learned in chapter 9 is that God is working with a corrupt mass of humanity. He uses the illustration of the potter. The potter has bad clay to work with. It's clay that's corrupted and falls apart all the time. And God ordained that some people would find the treasure of life and would be purified of their corruption. And you might remember the little parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And God ordained that some Gentiles would find this treasure. And Israel, which should have been keeping that treasure, missed it. They stumbled over it and fell. And that was from the perspective of God's sovereignty. Now in chapter 10, Paul turns to the responsibility that people have before God. The apostle here is dealing with the same issue, but from a slightly different perspective, from the perspective of human responsibility. You see, what we learn here is that divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. And the point in this passage here is in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the point is also in the last verse we read. It's a universal call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Since the coming of Christ into the world, the treasure is no longer hidden. The treasure is now in plain sight. The treasure, in fact, is glorious because the Word has dwelt among us. And the Word calls you to come to Him. Now notice how Paul again begins by teaching us the attitude that we should have toward unconverted people. Here's his attitude toward unconverted Jews, his fellow men. He prays for Israel's salvation. There isn't the slightest hint of pride here. There's no disdain for these people, but there is pure love for Paul. He begins this chapter with the same concern with which he began chapter 9. And Paul's desire and his prayer coincide. He sees that to see this desire fulfilled, he needs to pray to God. So he prays to God for Israel that they may be saved. And his grief is profound because Israel has rejected their Messiah. And notice that this is an object of his prayer. And we learn from the apostle here, brothers and sisters, that if we want to see people freed by the gospel, we must pray for them. Now, Israel has a zeal for God. Now, if people have a zeal for God, what's the problem? What can possibly be the problem if you're zealous for God? But Paul makes a distinction here. He says their zeal is not according to true knowledge of God. The Jews were, in those days, and the Jews still are, zealous about their law, about the traditions of their fathers, and about the establishment of their own merit before God. That kind of zeal is a zeal for religion. It's not a zeal for God. And it's a zeal that can lead to pride. It's a zeal that can lead to condescension toward others. It's a zeal that can lead to a persecuting spirit, as Paul well understood. You might remember where he began his career with the Christian church. Paul was a persecutor of the Christian church. And then, once he came to know Jesus Christ and began to preach Christ, he became persecuted himself by the Jews. So rather, Israel saw the treasure in the field, but tripped over it. They tripped over that part of the stone that was sticking out that they should have identified from all the Holy Scriptures that they had inherited for all those thousands of years. They should have said, oh, there's the cornerstone. That's the stone that God is going to build His house on. Let's find it and dig it out and embrace it. But rather than digging it up, they tripped over it and they passed it by. And they went the wrong way. They went the way that leads to failure and death. Israel, Paul tells us, is ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? They are ignorant of God's righteousness. How can Jews be ignorant of God's righteousness? Go back to chapter 9, verse 4, where he identifies the Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. How can they miss the righteousness of God? How did it turn out this way? Well, Paul goes on to explain that Israel, the Jews, tried to establish their own righteousness like a monument to themselves. But an honest assessment of the work of the law should have led them to see their need for faith. As we saw all through the chapter 7, how the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good, but I never measure up to it. I'm never there. And I need faith to call upon God that He might make me righteous. And you might remember how Paul established back in chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness through faith was not an alien concept in the Scriptures of Israel. It was right there with Abraham. But they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, as Paul tells us here. And where, brothers and sisters, where is the righteousness of God found? It's found in one place only. It's found in the gospel. This is where Paul began in the first chapter of Romans at verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So you see, the problem here is that Israel has not submitted to the gospel. And you know, we're no different. None of us has a righteousness of our own. Back in chapter 3, Paul cites a long list of clauses and verses out of the Psalms. And in verse 10, he concludes, there is none righteous, no, not one. And God has made this clear all along through the whole Scriptures. In chapter 1, Paul began with people who do not believe in God. And he said the problem with people who do not believe in God is that they suppress the natural revelation that God has given in the creation. They deny the evidence of the Creator in the creation. That's where non-believers begin. And then the Jews, he goes on in chapter 2, and here again in chapter 10, the Jews have misread their own scriptures. They miss the fact that Abraham was justified before God by faith, long before the law, long before any of the rabbinical traditions came on the scene. And so Israel missed the point that in the Exodus, God showed mercy. And after God showed mercy, then he gave them the law. And the law was given as a means of thanksgiving, as a means of demonstrating love toward God and continued faithfulness. But Israel misunderstood. Israel thought that righteousness was in the law. Keep this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule. In fact, the rabbis even count the rules. And you'll be righteous. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. And this is a paraphrase of what we read in Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now that's a big if. The person who does them, he shall live by them. If a person does them, he shall live by them. A huge if. You keep that law. You keep that law perfectly and you'll be justified. But you have to keep it absolutely perfectly. In your heart, in your mind, in your actions. You have to keep it perfectly. One breach of the law and your justification is shattered. You no longer have it. And this is the wrong path that Israel took. Even in the midst of the Psalms, in Psalm 51, when King David had sinned so grossly against God and against his neighbor, he writes, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's part of what Israel was taught. And believing this and doing this would draw the true believer closer to God, not closer to law, but closer to God. Remember the context in which Moses writes these things that Paul quotes in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, that we read earlier today. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God. That's the heart of it. Love the Lord your God. To walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. It's not that keeping the law, His commandments, His statutes and judgments is going to make you righteous. It's that you're going to be expressing to God your love for Him. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. Now you see, Israel misunderstood the law of Moses, which is ironic when you think of all the effort they put into learning the law of Moses. But the Jews expected, and some Jews today still expect, that when Messiah comes, the whole world will become Jewish. And those who do not become Jewish are going to perish. But God had a different plan. Christ abolished the law of Moses. He abolished the law concerning food, concerning purity, and the whole ritual law. So you can go out tonight or tomorrow and have lobster. You can do that. You can have pork chops. You can do that. If you've just had a child, you can still come to worship and partake in the communion. You don't have to stay away for a month or 2 months. All of those things have been abolished by Christ. The commandments that were given to Israel to teach it righteousness were all fulfilled in Christ. You see, if you are a Christian, you do not depend on your law keeping to inherit heaven. You depend on Christ's law keeping to inherit heaven. Think about it this way. The law was so demanding that it took the incarnation of God Himself. God come as mediator, as Jesus Christ, to obey it fully and to fulfill it for the human race. And God is not interested in religious traditions. God is interested in love from the heart for Him and for your neighbor. And so Paul says here in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, it takes a little bit deeper study here. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this verse because it can be understood in two ways. The Greek word that Paul uses here, translated end, is telos. And telos can be taken in two ways in this particular context here. It can mean a point of time that marks the end of a duration. So it's the termination, the cessation. And telos can also mean the goal toward which something is being directed, the outcome. And we get our English word teleology from this sense. And commentators are divided on the meaning here, so we need to look a little bit more closely. Now, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ brings an end. He brings the cessation of the law. And this is the meaning that we get when we listen to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 9, where He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." What He is bringing here does not fit into the old pattern that Israel understood. He came to do something new. We read in Ephesians 2:15, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace." And we read in Colossians 2:14 that by His work on the cross, He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, what we learn from all this is that the covenant of works that God initiated with Adam, and that has been a burden on every one of the descendants of Adam since that day, that covenant of works is now abolished because Christ, the last Adam, has fulfilled it. When he was teaching the Jews, Jesus said in Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John," that's John the Baptist, "and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." You see, John the Baptist was the last to proclaim the law and the prophets. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God came. He is the kingdom of God. He not only represents the kingdom of God, but he is. And as he points out at the end of this teaching, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So he has brought it to a completion. As Paul told us back in chapter 6, verse 14, where we Christians are no longer under law, but under grace. And yet, here's a warning for us, because there's often a legalistic tendency in the Christian church. And that legalistic tendency has to be resisted. We have to have a right understanding of what Paul means here in verse 4. The gospel is not about rule upon rule. The gospel is about grace and love. John Owen, the Puritan commentator, in his catechism asks, "Are we then wholly freed from the moral law?" Yes. "As a covenant, or as it has anything in it bringing into bondage, as the curse, power, dominion, and rigid exaction of obedience, but not as it is a rule of life and holiness." So now in thanksgiving to God, we can keep the moral law as a rule of life and holiness in thanksgiving to God. But we're not under judgment by the law. We're not under curse by the law. We're not under rigid exaction of obedience to all the jots and tittles that the Jews had. Now, Christ is the end of the law also in the sense that he is the goal. He brings the outcome of the law. And this is the meaning that we find in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this is what Paul reflects on in Galatians 3:24. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Christ came to show the true meaning of the law and prophets, and to reveal the grace that was in them that the Jews were missing. The law was to take us by the hand, like a little child, and lead us to Christ, who alone can fulfill it. He declares himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And he means it. And Christ is the end in two ways. He is the end of the history of salvation, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to David. You'll remember how the genealogy of Jesus Christ begins: the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. He is the fulfillment of the whole story, what the theologians call the historia salutis. And the law has served its purpose. The law ends with him. And you can be incorporated into this history by faith. If God has elected you in love, if you have come to see the treasure that is Christ and that is offered to you in the gospel, take hold of it. Believe with your heart. Confess with your mouth. And you become part of the story of salvation. And Christ is also the end of the law for justification for everyone who believes. Christ came and kept the whole law for all of his disciples. You can think about how you've sinned this week. And you can turn to Christ and know that he never sinned in that way. But he was faithful in all those ways, so that by your union with him, and by his blood shed at the cross, and by his perfect obedience, God will consider you holy. He is the end of the law for justification to everyone who believes. He provides justification by faith, and it's available to all through faith in him and the union that we then have with him through the Holy Spirit. So he is also the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. And Christ is the end of the law, but he's the end of the law only for those who believe. If you do not believe, if you do not have Christ in your heart, if you are not willing to confess Christ with your mouth, then you do not have the end of the law. You are not justified. You are still under the curse of the law. Its demands and its power and its dominion is still on you. And one day, God will call you to account for this. Now, this is Paul's prayer for Israel, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And his prayer is that God would bring the Jews to understand this, to see this, to take hold of it by faith. This is the right way that leads to justification in life. Paul goes on to tell us in verses 6 and 7 how the righteousness by faith speaks. And what Moses says here is that Israel won't have to send messengers to the end of the world to consult oracles like all the pagan religions around them did. God is right here. God is with Israel in his word. And later that word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is not Moses who's speaking here. Paul is taking the words of Moses and giving us the sense of grace that is in them. As he says, it's the righteousness of faith that speaks in this way. He is making the righteousness of faith into a personage here with a mouth that is using the words of Moses to explain what Christ has done. Paul is doing what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, explicating the true sense of the law, which is grace. You cannot go up to heaven on your own merits, nor can you provide expiation for your sins so that you can come up from the abyss. Paul sees in these words of Moses from Deuteronomy 30 the pledge of the gospel. The righteousness of faith says, this has been done for you by Jesus Christ. Don't look elsewhere. And with your mouth, confess. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. And Paul here now expands on what to do with that word. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And if it's in your mouth, then confess it. Acknowledge publicly the Lord Jesus. You see, a true faith is going to reveal itself by confession. It will not keep silent and be discreet. You might remember what happened to Stephen. As they stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Acts 7:59. And Paul, after his own conversion, when he was in Jerusalem, we read at Acts 9:29 that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. But it did not stop Paul from speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then what do you do with your heart? In your heart, believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. Without a true belief in the central work of Christ, a confession means nothing. Back in chapter 4, verse 25, we learned about Christ, that He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, some of them were doubting the resurrection. He said to them, 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." You might remember where Paul began here in Romans. That Jesus Christ, in verse 4 of chapter 1, was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes Christianity a fact, a historic truth. Without the resurrection, we have nothing, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But the resurrection from the dead is what demonstrates the truth, the factuality of Christianity. And if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Back in chapter 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." You see, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you cannot walk in newness of life. You're just dead in your sins. But you shall be saved if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. For with the heart one believes, leading to justification, and with the mouth one confesses, leading to salvation." Faith brings you to justification. Confession brings you to salvation. Justification is the first result of being united to Christ by faith. In that step, God declares you just. He no longer counts your sins against you. And the rest of the benefits of Christ, the rest of the treasures of redemption are attributed to you through your union with Christ. Paul here goes on and quotes in verse 11 from Isaiah 28:16, from the Greek version of it, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." You see, on the day of judgment, the day of judgment is coming. People who have believed and who have confessed the Lord Jesus will rejoice in the presence of Christ, for He lives to receive them. He's gone on ahead to prepare a place for you. He lives to receive them and to grant them glory with Him. And the other people who mocked, who had disdain for faith in Christ, they will be visible in all of their corruption. They will lack all glory, and they will be cast off into that dark and fearsome place that has been prepared for them by God. And this is true for both Jew and Gentile, because the calling is for both Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a wonderful vision that Joel was given here. To look when the law of Moses would have reached its end and Christ has come. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Ephesians 2:14. This is the point. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you confess with your mouth Are you willing to speak up for Christ among your peers? Do you have doubts about his resurrection? A resurrection that was witnessed by over 500 people. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, some of them were still alive, so they could have gone and checked with them. And you can see the works in the apostles themselves, who were converted from simple, humble men into powerful men willing to lay down their lives to profess Christ. Are you confusing religion and the love that religion has for traditions with the gospel? The gospel sets you free. Traditions bind you up. The point is, you need life. You're all enjoying life today. Would you not want to enjoy life forever, even after passing through the curtain of death? Now, death is a final curtain for those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not confess him. But death is a parted curtain for those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him. Because Jesus has already gone through death and has come back, and he invites us to follow him through death. We have been already spiritually buried with him in baptism. We've been crucified with him. We've been buried with him. And we've also been resurrected with him. But one day, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you confess Jesus with your mouth, one day your corrupt body will be raised and made glorious, and you will be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, friends, here is an open treasure chest for you. Look into it. Don't just trip over it. Don't just say, that's not for me, that's for somebody else. Look into it. Here is a message that is worth more than all of the earth's gold and oil put together. It's a message that the power hungry and the greedy of the world will not receive, because they have chosen this world and this life. But I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, choose life. Choose eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a far greater reward. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let us pray. Gracious God, our hearts groan as we think of the many loved ones in our lives that do not know you, that do not love you, that are, like Israel, trapped in their own thoughts, in their own world, and in their own very short life. Lord, we pray for them. And we pray for all those here who yet have not confessed Jesus Christ with their mouth. We pray for the little children, the children growing up in the church who have not yet made that public confession, that you would work in their hearts, that you would convince them of the truth, the accuracy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that they would understand how Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe, that they would be eager to confess his name, that we would rejoice, O God, as we see on that day when we appear in your presence, all of these beautiful brothers and sisters, all of these children coming together to live eternally, to rejoice without suffering, without tears, without any kind of hardship, but to rejoice in your presence always and to feast on life day after day after day in perfect holiness. Father, convict us of our sins. Make us turn to you in confession. Grant us, God, that we would be eager to confess Jesus Christ with our mouths. And grant us that hope in the resurrection which will not fail, for he has done it.
And we give you thanks through Him, your only begotten Son, our only hope and Savior, our King and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.